Well, I just, I really enjoyed that ministry of Ed's this morning about the trumpets hitting on the vessel. I just love that. I think the Lord has such wonderful ways of putting it so it sticks in your mind. I can just see those guys going and jumping and beating the thing in Baltimore. Oh, boy. Well, whatever your picture is, however you think the Lord might get in next to you and really speak to you, the Holy Spirit's even sneakier than you think. He has ways of haunting us. I don't know if that's why the old King James calls him the Holy Ghost, but he sure can haunt us sometimes. I love the way he does it with songs. For me, it's with songs. Sometimes I'll hear some little phrase in somebody's song, and that song will stay in my mind for 4 days. That ever happened to you? Every free moment you're humming a song, where did I get that? Do you remember 4 days ago somebody sang it? And all you remember is part of the phrase, you know? Give us vision, la 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 la. You know? Where did I get that? It's the Holy Spirit in his many ways of teaching us. Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as an introduction, just a statement made by John the Evangelist. You all know that in John, chapter 20, the Evangelist says, there's a lot more things that could be written about the things that Jesus both did and said, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. The purpose for the Gospel of John is not theological. It's so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life on his name. And here we are again, here in John chapter 1, and we read the famous verses beginning verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And in this wonderful little short passage, John shares basically his evangelistic strategy. Unlike evangelists of present day who start off by sharing some scriptures and then get off on one tangent and another, you know, talking about whatever happens to be topical or sin or starts naming some or starts accusing you or tells a story about how their dog died or whatever they might do, they always end up by the music playing slowly in the background and everybody with their heads bowed and their eyes closed and decisions made and folks down the front and all that. Just seems like evangelists today have gotten so much smarter than the original four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you turn to John chapter 21 at the end, there's no, now raise your hand and repeat the sinner's prayer. No soft music, just as I am in the background. Is it that these evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are short, or have not learned the best way to draw the net? Oh, there's a dyed-in-the-wool evangelist there. Whatever the evangelist's methods and ways of doing things today, these gospel writers figured that all they really had to do was present Jesus to you and allow the Holy Spirit to grab hold of you through that revelation of Jesus. They didn't feel like an invitation was really necessary in that sense. They figured if Jesus really came to you in a living way by the power of the Holy Spirit, you had a decision to make. Whether you raised your hand or not, there was something that had to go on inside. If you read the gospel and truly see Jesus, it's yours to accept or reject, but you can't get away from that, nor can you say, I never received an invitation. And so these evangelists just felt like, the best thing I can do is share Jesus, present him as I understood him, and then leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. In other words, these evangelists don't seem to be sweating quite as hard as today's contemporary evangelists. They seem to be a little bit more like Gideon. He just blows a trumpet, the vessel's broken, the light of Christ is seen through John's own life or through Luke's life, and then you're confronted with a living Jesus. I think that should be an encouragement to you and I, because so many of us are not the people given to platform shenanigans. We can't tell funny stories and make people cry or even stand up on a platform without our knees giving us away. But an evangelist is simply someone who tells it like it is, like they've seen it and understood it. And the life of Jesus comes out during that testimony that they give, and the person is left with a response by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, we have in this passage, these few first verses here in John chapter 1, a little picture, a beautiful little picture of what happened in John's life and what can happen in ours. It turns out that according to this little passage, John as a young man began to take up with Jesus and follow him around from place to place. And when Jesus was first viewed by John, he probably saw him as a great man, and then as a miracle-working great man, and then as a great rabbi who told things that were really true. But as he kept on gazing, this word, we beheld, that means John kept on looking at Jesus. And the more he kept on looking, the more two things began to rise. It's almost as if he saw God standing there when he watched Jesus. And he saw two characteristics of God's glory that just seemed to beam through everything that Jesus did, grace and truth. And as John watched Jesus more and more and traveled more and more with him, John began to say, you know, there's something fishy about this guy. He's got so much grace, so much love for people, so much powerful enabling, and so much truth when he speaks. Could this be the Son of God? And the more he beheld Jesus, the more he was convinced this man was the Son of God, the Word of God, God indeed, the one who makes the Father known, the one in whom we behold grace and truth. So John saw that. Now the interesting thing is that John goes on to say that as he has beheld Jesus, full of grace and truth, John testifies that something amazing happened in his life. Now if you know a little bit about John, you know that John was an intellectual person, a very intelligent guy, a little bit introspective maybe, a little bit shy, could we say? Not at all the robust sort of person that Peter was. But an amazing thing happened to John that we find in here a little bit in verse 16. For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. John testifies that he not only beheld the grace and the truth of God in Jesus, but as he kept on beholding Jesus, grace began to prevail, and more grace began to prevail in his own life. Picture John traveling with Jesus, bold, adventurous, willing to witness, testify, preach, lay hands on the sick. John with Jesus could do anything. Then Jesus went into heaven. Now John didn't have Jesus by his side, but the amazing testimony is he still sensed the grace. And he went on preaching, testifying, and finding the life of God in him, even though Jesus was gone. This is what he testifies. From grace to grace, we've received his fullness. It keeps on filling us, fuller and fuller, by grace, it's prevailing. And this is John's testimony. This should be our testimony. As we behold Jesus, there's a transforming process, a grace process, a freeing process that takes place in us. And we're transformed, and life begins to flow out of our own lives. The testimony of John. Now, as I shared with you this morning, we are looking at each one of the evangelists in their own sort of unique slant of Jesus. Now, they all have the same Jesus. This wasn't four different persons. This is all the same Jesus. The same gospel in its basic story, Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus did mighty things, Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose again. They're all alike in their same testimony who Jesus was. But each one of these evangelists had a particular viewpoint. Born out of their own personality, out of their own viewpoint, they saw Jesus in a slightly different way. And they're sharing to Jesus that they've come to understand as they thought upon the things he's done. So first we looked at Mark. And we see that Mark obviously saw Jesus especially as the servant of God, and that he came and he swooped down on Galilee and took it over, declared himself through Peter's revelation as the king, and then went to Jerusalem and laid down his life. Because a servant isn't to try to keep his life. A servant's supposed to lay down his life. The Gospel of Mark. And then we looked at the Gospel of Matthew. We saw that Matthew became convinced Jesus was the king. And so he picked up on all of the history of Israel and saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of David and Solomon and all the kings who've gone before. Showed that his genealogy goes back to Abraham, that he fulfilled all of the law and everything in part of his life, from his birth to his trip to Egypt to his preparation and everything, was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything the Jews were looking for. And it's such good news against that bankrupt Judaism to see the real kingdom in the presence of Jesus. But again, the gospel shock was that this king wasn't there to reign, but this king came to die. Because he didn't want to be the king without some people to co-inherit with him, and so he gave his life as the king. He laid it all down so that you and I could join in that kingdom with him. The Gospel of Matthew. Now we're going to come and look tonight at Luke and John, as you've already surmised. And I'd like for us to turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll just begin right here with Luke. Take a bird's eye view of the Gospel of Luke. Are you hanging in there with me, or do I just travel too fast? Pardon? Straight way. Well, I just got to tell you this story. This is a true story. To me, it's just this great. F.B. Meyer was asked to speak at the Baptist Ministers Conference one time in England. And he's supposed to speak on Friday night, but he couldn't make it. He had some other engagement, but he said, I'll travel all night by train, and I'll get there for Saturday morning. They said, okay. He said, I'll have some of my own friends pick me up in the city, and they'll take me out for the meeting, which is exactly what happened. But the story behind it is this. Dwight Pentecost, a famous teacher and preacher himself, had opened up the Friday night meeting with a sermon. And as happens occasionally, Dr. Pentecost went on a bit too long. As a matter of fact, he went on for 2.5 hours that night in his sermon. And what happened is, because all these guys were ministers, they had to get home and do one thing or another. And so after about an hour, about a quarter of the people left, and after an hour and a half, half of the people were gone. And by the time he finished, 2.5 hours later, there was just a handful of ministers out there in the crowd, and Dr. Pentecost was just preaching away. Well, you know, so anyway. The next day, F.B. Meyer, and this is true, he gets to the meeting, he comes up on the platform, of course he didn't know anything was going on, sat back there, they sang a few hymns and everything, and he got up there, and F.B. Meyer, you know, he really is very, theatrical. He gets up there, he stands up to the pulpit, and he says, what did Pentecost mean? And of course, the people did what you did. The ministers howled for 10 or 15 minutes. But he didn't know what had happened. That was the introduction to his message. What did Pentecost mean? Well, there we go. I have a feeling that's what some people are saying here. What did Dana mean? Okay, well, we have the Gospel of Luke. What a precious book. Chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many has undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And then he begins to tell a story. Now, you can see that Dr. Luke writes a gospel in a very thorough way. He has collected notes, testimony of people. He's corroborated that these things were so. He's checked with Mary. We get a very distinct feeling. He's checked with Mary about a number of things because he records the things that were, which Mary kept secret in her heart. And after years of collection, he tells the story. He writes this, the longest of the Gospels, and he writes it in the most beautiful Greek, if we could read Greek. The Greek is absolutely beautiful. Every sentence is constructed like prose. And he writes an absolutely marvelous, sublime gospel. Dr. Luke. This gospel, of course, is the champion gospel. Now, this is the gospel that made Gandhi a Christian, so he said, back in his university days in England. You know, Mahatma Gandhi read the gospel of Luke, and it changed his life. Now, this is even a champion book of probably every kind of revolutionary leader and everything. It's a marvelous book. It presents a beautiful picture of Jesus as the ideal man, the man. Now, Dr. Luke was an observer of people. And Dr. Luke saw Jesus, the ideal man, as such good news. Because as a physician, his own backdrop, the bad news upon which Jesus was cast as such good news, is that Dr. Luke came in contact with all kinds of human misery. He saw the pitiful condition of humanity. He saw not only sickness, disease, leprosy, but the way people treated lepers and those who are sick and infirm. He notes in several places interest in the proper treatment of women. He notices in several places those people who are poor, and he's concerned for them. You know, as a doctor, he confronted all those things about life. He saw the crummy side of things. And the strange paradox of it is that Luke himself was set in the context of the Pax Romana, the great peace of Rome. He was there in the Roman Empire in its heyday, where they had roads and civilization and transportation and government and law and philosophy and the arts and all this kind of thing. You know, the Romans, and of course Dr. Luke was a Roman citizen, he was trained as a physician, and back in those days a physician just wasn't trained in medicine. You were trained in philosophy, you were trained in sports, you were trained as a competent defensor and all of those sort of finer things. You were trained in the arts, you were trained in rhetoric. These doctors were, for the most part, all scientists and mathematicians and all this sort of thing. These physicians were, in fact, the noble men of their day. But when Luke looked around this, quote, noble world, he saw that it was nothing. He saw the bankrupt condition, not only of those people who were sick, but all the people who are soul sick. Now, if you're a physician and you go around working on the sick for a while and you travel around in Asia Minor, which is where he was for a while, and work, you may go to college and university with some kind of idealism, with some sort of philosophical altruism. But I reckon that as a physician, Luke became a little bit cynical about mankind, about man's treatment of man, man's inhumanity to man, all that sort of thing. And then, one day, Luke heard about Jesus. Now, you know, both in Greek philosophy and in Roman philosophy, there is this model, the ideal man, the good man, agathos anthropos, the noble, the good man. That's the Greek philosophy of what the ideal man should be like. Sort of like a physician, you know. Perfect in every way, sportsman, keeps in shape, knows all the things, studies science and astronomy and all this kind of stuff. The noble man. The man of temperance. the man of wisdom, you know, all that sort of thing. You know, this was touted both in Roman and Greek philosophy, but Luke looked around and he never could see somebody like that until he saw Jesus. And when he looked at Jesus, he saw the man that he'd been looking for all his life. The ideal man. The man. The Son of Man. Jesus. I wonder how Luke was introduced to Jesus. Probably through Paul. The most non-ideal man you could imagine. This guy was limping around, had all kinds of scars on his body. There's a description from the Acts of Thecla, the book, an apocryphal book, that described Paul as a bald man with a long nose and short of stature and wiry, you know. Well, that's an early tradition impression of what Paul looked like. We don't really know. But Paul was no great looker. But somewhere in some marketplace in Derbe or Lystra or somewhere there in Asia Minor, Luke was stopped one day and heard this little ruddy man preaching the gospel, and he started preaching about Jesus, and it absolutely arrested Luke. He fell in love again with humanity. He fell in love again with man. He saw that there's such a thing as a real mensch in the Hebrew. A real man. Not just somebody as a caricature, not some kind of Caesar strutting around with all kinds of immorality and hypocrisy, but a man. And as Luke joined in and accepted Christ, gave his life to Christ, and began to travel with Paul and some of the other apostles from place to place, as we find in the book of Acts, as Luke began to go from place to place, he began to serve the Lord, and we don't know what his ministry was, except that he took care of people like Paul. Whether he was an apostle per se, or whether he was an evangelist or a prophet, we don't really know. But we know one thing. As he traveled around from place to place, he had little scraps of paper, I picture, you know, little pieces of papyri or something. He'd take down notes. Paul, where'd you get that from? Oh, yeah, that came from Matthew, huh? And he wrote down the stuff, and then he checked it all, he compiled it all together, and there came a place where either he had a Christian new convert friend named Theophilus, somebody in the Roman government, another sort of high official, or else he's writing to all lovers of God, Theophilus means a lover of God, who are Gentile. And he says, now I've put together this story in an ordered fashion. I've compared my sources and made sure that everything I'm saying is right, because I want you to know really about this Jesus, the one you follow and the one that I follow. And that's what we find in the first couple of verses of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who's in love with the ideal man. Now, I'm going to just share seven things, seven ways that Luke points out Jesus as the ideal man. The first thing, when Luke does the genealogy of Jesus, he takes it back to Adam. The first ideal man. He says, we have to go back to where it starts. He went back to Abraham. Matthew stopped at Abraham. Luke went all the way back and says, you know, you've got to calculate the last Adam from the first Adam. Jesus is the ideal man. He was just like Adam, innocent before he sinned. He comes from that offspring. And so Luke traced him all the way back to Adam, the ideal man. The second reason, or way that he showed that Jesus was the ideal man was this. He showed in a precious, unique way that the birth of Jesus was a cause of great joy to humanity. Now, we picture the backdrop of human misery and poverty and all those things, and here this obscure baby is born in this out-of-the-way place of Bethlehem by parents who aren't really even married but just betrothed, and the whole thing seems so incredibly small, and yet this thing brought such joy. And Luke got the story. And that's the story we read, Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus every year. Even in the shopping malls, they can't wreck this story. It's so beautiful. He tells the story. You know, who's the first person who rejoiced over the coming birth of Jesus? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in Elizabeth's womb. When Mary heard the angel Gabriel say, you're going to have a child, she got her bags together and went down, you know, about 30, 40 miles from Nazareth down to where Elizabeth was living.
And got down there, walked in the house, and JB just poop up. Up in the middle. That's right. JB went, praise God! Right inside the old room. And Elizabeth said, well, I say amen to that, JB. And Elizabeth there in her little humble dwelling with old Zechariah standing around there, she broke into a prophecy and a song about how great a day this is because the Messiah has come into my house. And the one in your room, honestly, Mary hadn't told Elizabeth a thing about anything in her womb. As a matter of fact, this was God's heavenly rabbit test. This is it. Now Mary knew. Well, that's it. If Elizabeth says so, I believe it now. And because Elizabeth said it, because J.D. leaped, well, now Mary cut out and leaped. Mary busted out into that Magnificat. You know that song? My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted. Oh, this is a great moment. I can't believe this. I mean, back when the angel told her, she was trying to believe it. Now it was true. And you know the story goes on. When Jesus was born, look at the backdrop. You know who shepherds are? Shepherds are one step away from guys who hang around those bells. They throw wood in it, and they're unemployed. They stand on the street corners in New York looking for a job. You know, you can drive up, say, hey, will you help move some stuff? They stare there around these big barrels, you know, burning fire. Shepherds are just one step above that. Totally low-paying job. You know, shepherds just stood there and threw rocks at sheep and hung out. Really, I'm telling you, it's minimum wage. You stepped up when you worked at McDonald's from being a shepherd. And here there were miserable old shepherds out there on a cold winter's night just keeping sheep, and suddenly the angels bust out in heaven and say, shepherd, shepherd, it's happened! Son of David's been born, hallelujah! And the angels bust out in five-part harmony, sing a song like the shepherds never heard before. And then they said, now shepherds, you've got special information on this. Run into town, you'll find a babe in the manger. And they ran and saw this thing. Can you imagine the good news in the shepherd's heart? Jesus, Mary took the baby up to the temple when his days were ready and got up there, and Simeon flipped out. This old prophet, he said, Lord, you can take me home now because I've seen him. And Anna, that old prophet, is that eccentric widow who'd been hanging around the temple for years, just praying for the Messiah, and everybody thought she was nuts. She busted out in prophecy too. Well, I'll tell you what, those folks might not count for much. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Simeon, Anna. Well, maybe they counted the most in the kingdom, and that's why the Lord wanted to let them in on the story. Joy in the birth. There's nothing better than having the ideal man come on the scene, just broke out heaven and earth for those who have ears to hear. I mean, Luke, who else could tell that story? But Luke says, this may be humble, but this is beautiful, according to Luke. Number three. He shows that Jesus' growth as a child was a perfect development. In a few simple statements, he grew in stature, he grew in wisdom, he grew in grace with God and grace with men. And shows how Jesus, by the age of 12, had already become father conscious. Oh, what a man. What a man. He was so far beyond where most kids were at. This was a special kid. Look at this ideal man grow up. Number four. When Jesus began his ministry, Luke is the one who uniquely points out the two sources or secrets behind this ideal man's ministry. In neither of the other three Gospels is this really pointed out quite so clearly as Luke points out from the very baptism of Jesus, two secret sources of the ideal man. One, the Holy Spirit. And two, the power of prayer. Isn't it interesting? Well, now let's look at Luke chapter 4 just for a minute. How does the ideal man function? Notice, immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended and remained on him as a dove. In chapter 4, verse 1, we find a little phrase, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit led him, And he was full of the Spirit. Then we notice in verse 14 of chapter 4 that after his temptation, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Something happened in the wilderness that changed it from just being full of the Holy Spirit but having the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came down, and in verse 18, in his inaugural sermon in Nazareth, Jesus stood up and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me." And he began to do the exact things that Isaiah 61, that chapter he read, suggested that he do. And he began to move by the Holy Spirit. The ideal man of God moves by the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus did. It's in the Gospel of Luke that Luke has the unique interpretation that it says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" He's aware that the Holy Spirit is a dynamic in Jesus' life. But not only that, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have these wonderful little secretive insights into Jesus praying. It says there at his baptism that after he came up out of the water, the first thing he did was not really towel off. While he stood on the other side of the bank, it says he prayed and the heavens opened and the Spirit came down and rested upon him. And then in chapter 5, verse 16, you might note that Luke is the only one who makes these kind of references, by the way. In verse 16, "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." In chapter 6 and verse 12, we notice the 12 disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to pray. But the context is that they watched him pray, and there was something unique. And that's why they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus said, "Our Father who art in heaven." In chapter 9, during the transfiguration, where Jesus was changed into the whiteness of glory, the scriptures say, only in Luke, that he stood there praying and was transfigured. You wouldn't catch that from any of the other Gospels. In chapter 11, I'm just going for my notes. It's in chapter 11 the Lord's Prayer comes up. In chapter 6, verse 12, we have the story of Jesus choosing the 12. But in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And he prayed all night the night before, and then chose the 12 the next morning." A little insight into that. Okay. In chapter 22, verse 32, we have the story where Jesus, and it's only recorded in Luke, comes up to Peter and says, "Peter, Satan has intended to sift you, but I have prayed for you." Of course, the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22. And even at the cross, it's only in the Gospel of Luke that we find recorded Jesus saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The ideal man is a man of prayer. So these two dynamics underneath his ministry. Number 5, Luke described Jesus as the ideal man because he showed how much he sympathized and helped pitiful humanity. Now there are several things exclusively recorded in the Gospel of Luke. I will mention just a few. It's only in the Gospel of Luke that he tells that touching little story of when Jesus goes to the town of Nain, which is nearby Nazareth. And when he came to the village of Nain, he saw a funeral procession going through the village. And the funeral procession had a man out upon, you know, out in the open, on the stretcher, as it were, carrying him down the street. And behind him, a woman who was obviously a widow. That means she now had no son. It was her only son, and had no husband. And it said Jesus felt compassion and went over and raised that young man up to life again. It's only found in Luke. Jesus' sympathy for pitiful humanity. In chapter 8, verse 2, it's simply recorded that Mary Magdalene followed Jesus around along with the 12 disciples and took care of his needs. Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons were cast. In chapter 17 and verse 12, we have the wonderful story about how Jesus healed the 10 lepers and how the Samaritan was the one who came back to worship him. In chapter 22 and verse 51, we have the story of how Peter cut the ear off Malchus, the high priest's servant in the guard, but only in the Gospel of Luke does the doctor point out that Jesus picked that ear back up and healed him. Even his enemies he took care of. We find only in the Gospel of Luke such parables as the parable of the Good Samaritan, the one who cared for those who needed help. The prodigal son, the one who came home in the love of his father. The story of poor man Lazarus, who ended up in Abraham's bosom while a rich man ended up in Hades. The story of the rich fool. Jesus was the ideal man. He had real sympathy. He was a man who could show sympathy for people who had needs. Number six, Luke points out how Jesus is the ideal man by stating that he was called the friend of sinners. And he openly sought out those who were sinful. Luke points this out more than any of the other Gospels, how Jesus actually sought him out. You remember the story of Zacchaeus up there in the tree. And how he said, come on down, I've got to come to your house. And Zacchaeus came down, and then he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know what one of Luke's favorite words is? Saved. That word sozo. You know why? Because sozo, this Greek word saved, has a double-barreled meaning. On the one hand, it means spiritual salvation, and on the other hand, it's the Greek word for healed. And Dr. Luke saw the connection. You know, when Jesus said to the woman who had an issue of blood, and she touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus said, your faith has healed you, that word has actually saved you. That faith has saved you. Saved, healed. Dr. Luke picks up on that wonderful little story. Jesus is the one who we see as a friend of sinners, goes to Peter and goes out in Peter's boat in Luke chapter 5. You know that great little story? How Jesus went out there and took Peter out into the deep and they caught a big draft of fish. That was the day Jesus caught Peter's heart. Peter said, oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Jesus says, come on, I'll make you a fisher of men. Jesus sought out sinners. We have only recorded in the Gospel of Luke about the story of the woman started kissing Jesus' feet in there among the Pharisees' dinner one night, and how Jesus accepted her and loved her. It was the background of Luke chapter 15 when he shared about the prodigal son and the lost sheep and all that. You know what the background was? He was being snubbed a little bit because he fellowshipped with tax collectors and sinners. And so he told the story about the Father's great love and how the Father reaches out for those who are lost around him. It's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke that while Jesus was in agony upon the cross, he looked at one of the thieves on either side of him, who the one thief said, why are you accusing the man in the middle? The man in the middle has done nothing deserving of death. Then that man pitifully, in an agony, I don't know how he grunted it out, but somehow as he was dying, he said, remember me. Jesus mustered up whatever words he could say and said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You said that to that sinner on the cross next to him. Only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And of course the final little story about how he warned and helped those disciples walking along the Emmaus Road by showing up, seeking them out. They were just wandering, and you could just picture them going down the road kicking stones, and oh man, our whole life is over, what have we been doing for 3 years? Jesus comes along and cheers these people. You see, Luke saw those angles, recorded those stories, those were the things that were important to him. Number seven, another reason that as he showed that Jesus was this ideal man was, he showed that Jesus was God's man. He never compromised. He always did the will of his Father. He set his face for Jerusalem. Where do you find that scripture? In the Gospel of Luke. And nothing would dissuade him from going down to Jerusalem. He set his face. He would never compromise. And yet he had a heart for the things of God. You know, there he was up on top of the Mount of Olives, and everybody was cheering and throwing down palm branches and saying, hooray, here comes the Messiah. But Jesus looks up over Jerusalem and just breaks him down and cries. Because Jesus had the Father's heart, and he saw how pitiful this whole religious sham was called Jerusalem, God's holy city. It made him weep because he had God's heart. But of course, we all know the gospel story. He was God's man right to the end. Because even though he was the ideal man, Luke's model, the hope of the world, somebody to bandage the wounds, somebody to heal the brokenhearted, somebody to care for the women and the widows, to raise the dead. He was such a companion. Even though he was an ideal man, he was God's man. And that meant that the goal of the ideal man is not to live forever, but to give up his life. Why? Because although he was the ideal man, he was not the perfect man. he had to be perfected through the things that he suffered. In the book of Hebrews, it says, in bringing many men into glory, the Father perfected the Son through suffering. You see, a man may be ideal. He may be perfect. But he isn't perfect until he does everything he was called to do. And Jesus was born to die. And so as the ideal man, he laid down his life to save your life and mine, to have a compassion for us that was more than just a bandage effect. I mean, if anybody knew just how ephemeral medicines were, it was Dr. Luke. And he knew that man needed a saving of the soul. And so he tells the story how Jesus died as the ideal man to be raised the perfect man. The first man to ever be totally obedient to God. The first man who could ever be called the Savior of mankind. And this was Luke's theme. Luke wasn't into Judaism. Luke wasn't in so much to the kingdom as a concept. Luke wasn't even into so much the servant. What Luke was into is that Jesus was now the man, the Savior of the world, the one who could reach out and help everybody. Oh, precious Luke. Boy, he sees Jesus. There's such beauty in the Gospel of Luke. I mean, it's even spelled out beautiful. Even the words are beautiful. Luke just loves Jesus so much and thinks he's so beautiful. And brothers and sisters, how does the trumpet of the Gospel of Luke hit our vessel? Well, here we are, the children of God. And we need to manifest the beauty of the Son of Man in our lives as well. I don't know how we hide so effectively from having compassion on people around us. The backdrop that surrounds your life and mine, whether New York City or Baltimore, Maryland, is pitiful. There's pitiful humanity out there. There's folks don't have a chance. There's folks in such darkness, they don't know what the options are. They don't even know the alternatives. And unless somebody cares for them, even at the risk of being called a friend of sinners, they're never going to know. But can Jesus ever be manifest in us in that way? As a perfect lover of souls, as somebody who brings joy into the pitiful lives of people by the life of God. I tell you, this vision of Jesus as the Son of Man is a vision that's arresting me. It would be good if we could see the church weep a little bit. Even for itself. I don't know about you, but we're the church I'm in, we take ourselves so seriously. We think we're so important. We think the little tiny mite stuff we're doing is so critical. I wish we could just be honest with ourselves and stop trying to have a ministry and just have life come out of us and give ourselves away and be God's man in this world and not fuss about our organization so much. You know what I'm saying? If we could see this Jesus, but you know what it means a lot. What it really means is that we have to be willing to lay down our ideal life. Isn't it great that God has blessed us in so many ways? He's given you health, maybe even a happy marriage, a home, a job, financial security, good kids. I tell you, you're an ideal person. And Jesus says, whatever you are, I want you to lay it down. I want you to lay it down for the sake of the kingdom. I want you to lay it down to seek and to save that which is lost. You know whose testimony we have of somebody who very practically did that? Dr. Luke. You know, Dr. Luke, he was doing pretty good before he got saved. That's right. Probably made $200,000 a year. Paid $150,000 a year in liability insurance. Mortgaged up the year like most doctors. Then a house was too big for him with too many cars. But he sure was the good life. And then he got saved and he got hung in with this group of people who were traveling all the time and he had to quit his practice. He traveled around and took care of Paul's eyes and the thorn in his side and, you know, Timothy's bad stomach and other such things as this. And you know what? I'm sure Dr. Luke went to Alexandria University. With Paul. What does it mean to travel with Paul? What does that get you? An American Express card? Nothing. Nothing. Going around and they run into Luke out in the street one day. The doctor says, what are you doing lately? He says, oh, I'm collecting stories from old women about Jesus. never give up on this man. This man gave all. This man, as a doctor, was asked by Paul, I think, to go get his coat. He left it in the city. Luke, would you bring me that coat? I'll tell you something about Dr. Luke. He laid down his life and became nothing. And you know something? He's the only doctor who graduated from that school right here who anybody knows anything about now. Think about that. All right. So we go on to the Gospel of John. What can we say about the Gospel of John? I have a comfort in the fact that even though we don't have time, this is probably the most read of the Gospels among us. All of you have seen the Jesus that John relates to here. But isn't John a precious brother? He sat back for a whole number of years and let Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story and different folks, and he sat back and waited a long time and thought about this whole thing. And John came up with the conclusion that people didn't need to know just the sort of external stories. You know, Mark pretty much told it blow by blow, just this happened and that happened, and you know, Matthew and Luke, they sort of shared events with a little bit of interpretation at times. But John says, you know what I think folks need to hear? I want to share with you the gospel of Jesus by just picking out a few instances in Jesus' life. I can't share with you everything, but I got a few instances in his life that I think will be a sign to you. You know this famous part of John's gospel, the signs. The wedding feast at Cana, where he turned water into wine, is called the first sign. The second sign is when he healed the nobleman's son. These signs, he says, you know, if you follow the signs, don't get hung up in the water changing to wine and go home and try it. He says, the signs are to show you something about Jesus. They're pointing to something. Namely, Jesus. And I want you to see the Jesus that I beheld as I walked with him and talked to him these many years. He's become very real to me, and here's what I think about Jesus. I think John's unique testimony about Jesus, when you get through the theological words, we could say he saw Jesus as the Word of God, you know, or the Son of God. But I think the unique testimony of John was this. You know what I found out about Jesus? Jesus is life. Jesus is life. For the Christian, he's not a way to life. He is the life. That's John's testimony. He says, well, let me tell you a couple of signs. Now, here we go with seven signs in the Gospel of John, if you want to record these now. Here's seven signs, and there could be more or less, but he doesn't really say that this is the fourth sign, the fifth sign. He just talks about the first ones and records signs as he goes along. But the first sign, he says, you see, here's what I mean by Jesus is the life. You see, there was a wedding feast one time, and Jesus went with his buddies, and while they were there, they ran out of wine. Mary, of course, being a little bit fussy, came over to Jesus and said, well, they ran out of wine. Well, Jesus prayed about it and felt like he could turn the water into wine, and he did so. Of course, it's a great miracle. But he says, don't get caught up with changing water into wine. What's the sign? The sign is this. Jesus takes small L life and transforms it into capital L life. He took a party that was dealing with water and changed it into a wedding feast with the best wine. He takes life, Kronos life, turns it into Kairos life. He capitalizes life. And so the word throughout the Gospel of John is always this word Zoe, eternal life. Jesus is a quality of life that transforms the mundane. You got a marriage? Is it just water? Jesus can turn it into wine. You got a job? Just water? Jesus can turn it into wine. You see, Jesus is life. Jesus can make the most mundane thing turn into something that sparkles, got taste to it. That's the best, saved to last. Do you believe that? Jesus is the life. He says, that's the sign. In John chapter 4, he records the second sign, as he says. And this is the story about the nobleman. He came up from Capernaum while Jesus was up in Nazareth, which is about 14 miles away. And this nobleman came up because his son was dying. And when he saw Jesus in Nazareth, he said, Jesus, will you please come 14 miles down the road to Capernaum and pray for my son? He's at the point of death. The story says, Jesus said, go, your son's okay. Then he walked away. What kind of a sign is that? But it says there was something about the way Jesus said, go, your son is well. It says, against all reason, it says the man believed Jesus. He turned around and started back to Capernaum. And on the way back, the next day, he met a servant who was coming up to meet him. And the servant said, great news, the son is recovered as well. And the nobleman said, well, what time was it? And the guy said, it was about 12:15. The nobleman said, that's what time Jesus said, he's well. That's a sign. What's the sign? The sign is that Jesus' life is not limited by space and time. You can pray right now for somebody that you know in South Korea, and Jesus answers that prayer right now. There's no limitation to space and time. When Jesus says you're well in Nazareth, it takes place in Capernaum, because Jesus' life is unlimited. There's no limit to it. You may say you're too old. Oh, no, you're not too old. There's no limit to the life of Jesus. It bubbles out of our lives. The second sign. The third sign it's found in chapter 5, where there was that man who had been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus tells him to get up and take his bed and go home. And the man does it. And this is seen as a sign too. And what is this sign? John's trying to say, you know what Jesus is? When his life gets into us, his life, the quality of his life, overcomes all limitations. It overcomes all infirmities. I find so many Christians who say, you know, I can't serve God because I didn't go to school enough. I have a hard time reading my Bible. Because I'm just a jerk. excuse after excuse after excuse. But Jesus comes as life to you and says, the quality of Zoe has no limitation. Don't say you're too infirmed. Take my life. The fourth sign is found in John chapter 6, where it's recorded that he feeds the 5,000. The story there is so simple, but the sign is so obvious. The quantity of the life of Jesus is inexhaustible. You can take a couple of loaves, a couple of fish, makes no difference. Just take some limited amount, put it in Jesus' hand, watch him bless it and break it, and suddenly the quantity of the life is inexhaustible. He has just as much life as you can consume. That's why on this weekend, most of us go home with a little bit of spiritual agita. Because we've been filled beyond overflowing. We not only ate 6 meals in the cafeteria in the space of 24 hours, but we have been fed and fed with spiritual food. I tell you, Gideon's got me up to here, and I know there's more coming. The life of Jesus in its quantity is inexhaustible, just like the manna. You know, it comes down just what you need for today. Tomorrow, the manna's there. The life is inexhaustible. So don't say, oh, I got no grace. I got no grace anymore. I used to have grace to put up with this terrible husband of mine. I just got no grace no more. Well, it's because you're not taking the grace. There's life. There's life there. It's inexhaustible. The fifth sign is in chapter 9, where the man was born blind. And of course, Peter, having gone only 6 months to seminary and probably flunking out, nevertheless said, oh, well, a man's blind. Now, Jesus, here's a theological issue. Is it his parents' sin or is it his sins that he's born blind? Jesus says, forget your seminary training. This guy is blind in order that I can do the works of God while it's day. And you, when you see somebody like this, need to stop figuring out the angles and get down to praying. And he touched the man, and of course, the man saw. And the story is this. When Jesus' life, of course, he went on from this and talked about him being the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And the whole point of the story is that Jesus' life, when it comes to us, gives us light. You know, I'm bad. I'm bad. I'll tell you what happens to me. I'm sitting here listening to Ed's sermon, and the life of Jesus gets to flowing around here a little bit. And you know what happens to me? Boom, light bulbs start going on in my head. I say, that's the will of God. I need to do that. Something has to do with back home, or a trip that I'm praying about. I don't know, should I go or not go? And it's like when I'm in the environment of life, light shows up. And I understand what to do now sometimes, because I'm such a jerk. Sometimes I go to God and say, oh dear God, would you please show me what to do? I don't know what to do, please. Am I doing you well? Am I not doing you well? I don't know. Whenever I ask God questions like that, I never get the answer. But then I say, I'm never going to find out. I don't know. God's not telling me. It's not, he's keeping a secret. Maybe I've sinned. I don't know. All this kind of stuff. I go to the meeting. We're worshiping Jesus. I throw up my hands and I worship in Jesus. Right in the middle of the worship, Jesus turns on the light. My head says, go there. Do this. Don't do that. As soon as I get my mind off myself and asking all those great questions I never get answered, well, then he just pops the light on. In his life, we see light. It's there. How do you see what the will of God is? Get in his life. And where that life is flowing, you'll see what you need to see for the present time. It's a sign. The sixth sign in chapter 11 is raising Lazarus from the dead, where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And here is a secret that often is misunderstood. Life doesn't come out of life. Life comes out of death. And that's why we have to be zeroed out, as in Gideon's case. You've got to burn all the wheat that you've been beating in the wine press before you can do what he wants you to do. Break the pitcher with the trumpet. Life comes out of death, and so many times he's got to bring us to the place where we kind of give up. And at that place, we touch his life. And then the seventh sign, of course, is in John chapter 20, the resurrection of Jesus itself, which is a sign. And that sign is simply this, that his life is an indestructible life. You can put him down on the ground, he's going to bounce back up. He has the power of an indestructible life. Jesus will die no more. Nothing. There is no sting in death. And those who have Jesus' life have an indestructible life. I love it. Paul took hold of that. I love Paul's testimony. You know what? You couldn't hold Paul down. You throw him in jail. He still buoys back up. You know, he's like one of those Joe Palooka punching bags. You know, I used to have one punching bag. With the lead weight on the bottom as a kid, and I used to beat it, and it'd go down, come right back up. The power of an indestructible life. Throw him in jail. Bah, he says, well, I'm in jail. Bah, boom. But the word of God is not limited. Bah, you can't. He says, well, I can't go see you anymore, church, so I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm praying you into the kingdom. He says, I'm wrestling in the spirit for you. Yeah, they can't hold me down. Bah, the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is the life. Do we see that in the Gospel of John? That's John's whole point. That's why John loves these sayings, I am, fill in the blank. I am, fill in the blank. I'm the life that you need. Make it as practical as you want. You and I live in circumstances of limitation. Physical health, financial limitation, vocational pressure, all those kinds of things. Sometimes we use that as a barricade. We need to allow Jesus to come into our life and say, I've got life that overcomes any barricade that can be thrown up by this world. Matter of fact, Jesus loves situations that are impossible. You just give him something impossible, he loves that. Because that's where, like in the story of Gideon, that's where God gets to show his glory, gets to show you who's really behind the whole thing. John shares, Jesus is the life. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know why we keep roaming around looking for so many different ways to be happy. And Jesus is the way, and the truth, and the life. The gospel stories, four viewpoints by four different evangelists, all of them seeing the same Jesus, but looking at him and saying, Holy Spirit, take these simple volumes and zero them home to the hearts of your people in such a way as to change us. I'll never forget when a few years ago now, as a young Christian, I kept reading the Gospels and kept reading the Gospels, and I remember it happened. Well, I tell you, I think I can pull out the date. I guess it would be about 1979 that I was reading the Gospel of Mark. Probably for the, 50th time. And Jesus started walking off the pages. I could start seeing him. I began to understand why he moved and how he moved.
not everything about him, but I started to see him actually walk. It breathed life. And as I read the Gospel of Mark, it was so exciting because I could see his life and his power. And it wasn't just a story about him, but it took 50 times reading it and thinking about it and examining it and going through it. Do you know what I'm saying? What an experience. You see Jesus. Listen, you know, that's our great hope in this day. When people come with false Jesuses and come and portray Jesus like this cousin Zacchaeus and Scorsese do. A Jesus who's a bogus Jesus. The Last Temptation of Christ, written by cousin Zacchaeus and put on the screen by Scorsese. In any case, I saw some people going, who's these guys? Yeah. The Last Temptation of Jesus. Listen, you know something? There's some Christians who don't know Jesus well enough that they could go to that movie and actually think that's the way Jesus was. But if Jesus has walked off the page, and if you've seen him in the Gospels, you can smell a phony Jesus a mile away. Soon as he smells like he's selfish. Soon as he smells like he's lustful. Soon as he smells like he's got other motives. You know he's bogus. That's not the real Jesus. You read these Gospels and the real Jesus comes out. And once you got hold of the real Jesus, you have that anointing within you that can tell the difference between the truth and the lie. And brothers and sisters, these Gospels are so important to you. I'd recommend for everybody an immediate spiritual eye examination. You need to go to the doctors and get refocused on Jesus and see him live. It'll penetrate your heart. It'll turn some of you into a beautiful man. It'll turn some of you into a life giver, rivers flowing out of you. It'll turn some of you into a powerful servant, and other of you into somebody who brings in the kingdom. Just look at him. Look at Jesus. And then maybe you and I can write our own gospel. The gospel according to you. Your walk, your talk with Jesus, the way you see him. There's so many sides and so much to take in. May the Holy Spirit help us to see him again as old time Christians. Some of you have been Christians for 6 years. Old time. We need to see Jesus again. You agree? We need to see Jesus again. Let's see him. He's our protection. He's our life. He's our king. He's our servant. He's our man. Let's fall in love with Jesus like Luke did. Don't you ever be ashamed of it, man, if you see Jesus and love Jesus. I don't mean fall in love with him in the wrong way. I mean love that man. He's the best companion a man's ever had. Don't you be ashamed of that. I love my Jesus. I'm not ashamed to say it. The little bit I know about him, I'll tell you what, he is true blue. He is honest. He is loving. He's compassionate. He always has sympathy for me when I'm breaking down. Knows when to pick me up. Knows when to shout at me. He's the ideal man. Let's see Jesus again. Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to look in the Gospels not as old water that rolls off our backs, but a new confrontation. We could see the fullness of Christ as we look at the evangelist story, and we could be arrested by the living Jesus and deputized as evangelists to go and tell the story. Oh Lord, work in our lives. Wake us up. We don't want to be the caricature of Jesus. We want Jesus' life to be flowing out of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.